All right, take your Bibles and turn them. I heard that unbelief and skepticism. No handouts today. It was kind of a week. I have finals next week and a very large term paper, which is due tonight at 11:59 p.m., which I'm partially prepared for, and some other events going on today. So anyway, one thing and another, no handouts today, but it's just six verses, and I think you'll be able to... In fact, if we actually get to my outline this morning, it's going to be a really short outline. So you should be able to follow along just fine. Sometimes the introduction goes long. Okay, Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. We're going to be finishing out really the first section of Isaiah, right? So there's that first section of Isaiah, which is divided into two smaller subsections, chapters 1 through 5. There's an intermission in chapter 6. And then chapters 7 to 12. And that together, that's kind of the first section of Isaiah's ministry. And the scope and the focus is on the deliverance of the, it's on the people of Judah. It's on their chastisement for their sins in the form of the Syrian and the Israelite invasion of Judah. And then their need to rely on God, their choice instead to rely on Assyria and the fallout from that. And that's the focus of this first section. So starting, won't be here next week, but the week after next, we'll get into kind of the second section of Isaiah, which is going to go through the end of chapter about 18. And looking at chapters 13 through 18, we're going to be focused in on God's judgment of the other nations around Judah. And I think we'll probably make some pretty good time through those chapters. And then we'll get into kind of the really long middle section of Isaiah. And that'll take us all the way to chapter 40 or so. Anyway, so we're going to be finishing out that first section this morning. And I want to start out by saying... I'm really excited about this chapter because there's some great words in here. There's some great things which are said about salvation, and there's some great things which are said about the way that God works in relation to His people. And it's just a tremendous honor for me to be able to speak with you and be able to sing with you of a day that's coming when you and I will be able to look back on all of this, like on the hard weeks, right, and the difficult stuff. And we'll be able to look back on all of it and thank the Lord, because we'll be able to see the whole moment, the single moment of eternity, and how we fit into it, and how God has superintended and perfectly willed all of these things. And there's going to be no doubt that God alone and God only does wondrous things for His people. And it's the getting there that's the hard part, and it's the getting there that needs hope, and it needs assurance. And that's what this one, Isaiah, wants to bring us today. Now, and I promise this is not a tangent. Evangelical Christian America, in which we are all sort of a part, is typically speaking, we're bad at art. There's not a lot of, if you just look at maybe some of the major evangelical, musicians. I don't want to step on anybody's toes or like, I don't know what your personal things are anyway. So it's not on purpose. But if you look at the kind of like the songwriting that's coming out of the current stream of evangelical thought, like, it's pretty shallow stuff. I mean, you can take that and you could compare it to something that's coming out of a very different tradition, like some of the songs that are coming from the Geddes ministry, or some of the older stuff from the older hymns from the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, and it's a very different kind of songwriting. It's much more shallow. It's much more about me and my emotions and how I feel about things right now, and maybe how I feel about God right now, and less about God's work and what He's doing on behalf of His people. So it's fairly shallow. You can see this in movies. Attempts to make Christian films are and I guess there are some exceptions. So I'll talk about those in a little bit here in a minute. But in general, attempts to make Christian films are considered by the world to be kind of laughable, like kind of like abortive. People are, it's like, it's a bad movie, so why would you watch it at all, right? And we're bad at art, and I think it's also, I think partly it's just because we're bad at Christianity. But In some respects, I think there have been attempts to make things like films of a higher quality, to write better books, to tell better stories. But none of them, at least none of them that I've seen, and if you know an exception, I'd love to hear about it after the class, but none of them that I've seen really have had the courage yet to spin anything that goes beyond the essential, the basic narrative structure of a Kung Fu Panda trilogy of cartoons. Now, by show of hands, has anyone here actually seen any of the Kung Fu Panda movies? Okay, yeah, very good. All right, yes, you guys are properly educated for this lecture. All right, so in Kung Fu Panda, if you haven't seen it, it's about a panda who does Kung Fu. You probably would not have picked up on that based on the name. It's about Po the Panda, who's an enormously fat panda, and he does Kung Fu, and he's not very good at it, but he is sort of good at it, right? And usually the way the movies work is that Po starts out each movie with a problem, and the problem is always some kind of crisis of self-identity, right? So in the first one, it's just like figuring out who he is, because his dad is a goose, or is it a duck or a goose? I think he's a goose, right? Yeah. His dad is a goose, and he's a panda, and he just doesn't feel like he fits in, and he doesn't really know why. It comes out actually in the third movie that he's adopted. That's in the third movie. It took them three movies to get to that. So he starts out with like a crisis of personal identity, and that sort of progresses through the next two movies. So each one of them, he starts out with a problem, a crisis of identity that he's got to overcome in order to achieve the next stage of Kung Fu mastery, right? And it always involves, helping his friend, saving the valley he protects in the process, because whatever Po's personal crisis is, we're talking about Kung Fu Panda, Grandpa. You walked in late.
I figured that.
All right, cool. Very good. Very good. Whatever Po's personal crisis is, it always goes along with whatever the threat that the valley, right, that he protects and that his fellow animal Kung Fu masters are facing at the time. So each movie has, in storytelling, we call this, it's a climax or a crisis point or a turning point, and it's the point of the movie where the decision is made on which the rest of the thing sort of hinges. The movie sort of turns and takes a different direction based on that hinge moment, right? And so there's a moment where Po realizes some kind of important personal truth that he needs to accept in order to transcend his challenges and save his friends, and as soon as he does that, everything falls into place. And it's a pretty workable formula. It's helped along by the fact that there's a lot of humor. There's some very fun animation, if you like that sort of thing. And I don't think there's anybody who doesn't want to watch a lot of cartoon animals do kung fu. I mean, I think that's sort of like the universal language. But if you strip away the more colorful parts of that, the plot that I've just given to you, what I've just described for you, is really the core plot of a Christian film. Maybe some of the ones that we've had from Sherwood Ministries recently or some of the others, right? It's maybe another less recognizable Christian movie studio. The movie always begins with somebody who's going through a personal crisis, like Po, except maybe their crisis is their marriage is falling apart, or their business isn't going well, or they're failing at their vocation, or the high school football team's not doing well, or, you know, one of these sort of personal kinds of crises. And the first act of that movie sets up that crisis so you can see just how bad things really are. And somewhere at the beginning of the second act, the character finally decides to start doing things God's way. And God's way is defined as whatever the secret is that the film wants you to take home. So recently they did one about prayer, War Room. And so the God's way thing was the secret was the getting in the closet and praying. And of course, that's not a bad thing. Please don't take me as being anti-prayer and somewhere in all of this, right? But and facing the giants is something else. So once they start doing things God's way, things start to fall into peace one at a time until finally, by the end of Act 2, the main character has overcome most of the obstacles in their life except for that one big thing. And that one big thing is always the final obstacle. It's the troublesome spouse or the stupid husband or the... What's that?
What did you point?
I didn't. This hand was just doing its own thing. Things start to fall into place except for the one big thing. And dealing with that, whatever that one last big thing is, and the subsequent denouement, the sort of winding down from that, that's the last act of the film. And so like Po the Panda, right, the main character in one of these Christian films has to figure out and implement whatever the secret is, right? Whatever the trick is in order to succeed. But once they do, their success is all but assured, and that's really important. And it may not be assured actually for the character themselves, but it is for the audience. Like, we know, as soon as they, oh, he's doing the thing now, I guess now we get to see all the good things that happen to you when you do the thing. And I think that's, you know, maybe supposed to motivate us to go out and do the thing ourselves so that we'll have good things happen to us too, right? Now, I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with this plot structure as far as it goes. In the same way that I don't think there's anything wrong with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for lunch every day, as far as it goes, right? But eventually, I think if we feed ourselves on this kind of thing exclusively, we lose our taste for real food. And we're not faithful to the story of Scripture. And I say the story of Scripture because Scripture is a story. It's a long story about God's interaction, God's continual intervention on behalf of his people. I think it was the week before last, we talked about the sort of narrative frame of the Old Testament and the Jewish mindset and how different it is from ours, that we think on the level of an individual, how can I get my job and my marriage and my life better through doing these things? And the way that the Hebrew mindset, the mindset that we see in the Old Testament, is not individual, it's corporate. It's God moving and acting on behalf of his people as a whole, right? Because the story that Scripture tells us about God's dealings with his people is much more difficult. For one thing, it's much less sanitized, right? There's some strange stuff in the Bible, you guys. And when salvation comes, salvation does come, and it is promised to come ultimately in the person of the Messiah, but it may not come right away. In fact, it may not come in this lifetime, right? The final salvation of the people of God, which we're just about to read about in Isaiah chapter 12, is a really long way off as far as the people of Judah are concerned. But the people of God belong to an eternal kingdom, and that requires them to have an eternal perspective. Now, I recently read, it was actually for school, I read a book called My Name is Asher Lev. Most of you probably haven't read it or heard of it. Well, anyway, it's a book about... it's about a Hasidic Jew who grows up during the Cold War in Brooklyn, and he becomes an artist. And of course, you know, this is the age of Picasso and modern art is really taking off and getting big. It's a big money-making thing at this time. And the Hasidic community doesn't have a lot of art within it. They don't have a lot of appreciation for art for reasons I think some of us might be familiar with. And so the book is mostly about the conflict between his art and his faith, between his art, his vocation, and his family, and the tension that causes within himself and his family. But there's a moment right around the middle, right around the crisis point, or the hinge moment of the book, where Asher Lev's tutor, who is an artist, he's a Jew, but he's not practicing, he's not an Orthodox Jew, but he's a Jew, and his tutor is teaching him this. And he's basically saying, you know, you've got to be a great artist, you've got to go off and you've got to do these other things and you've got to sculpt these things and paint these things. The major conflict in the book is around Asher's trying to find something, a way to do a painting to represent the suffering that his mother has gone through her entire life. And he can't find anything within the Jewish tradition that really depicts suffering well. And so he eventually does a painting of a crucifixion. Because he thought it was a really good mode to represent suffering, and that's deeply offensive to the entire Hasidic community. And that's based on a real artist, a Jewish artist named Chaim Potok, who did two paintings of crucifixions, the white crucifixion and the yellow crucifixion. Anyway, so there's a moment at the hinge moment, the crisis moment, the hinge moment of the book, where his tutor tells him, Asher, you have to be a great artist so that you will justify all of the suffering you are putting people through. Now, after I finished reading the book, I came back to that phrase more than once because it really bothered me. At the end of the book, Asher Lev does become a great artist. He becomes quite a famous artist, and as a result, he has to distance himself, or he is distanced from, he's kind of shunned from the New York Hasidic community. But we're sort of meant to feel that this is all right, that this is justified, because he's been true to his art, because he's become a great artist. And my question was, what if he had failed? Right? How would we feel about the book if we got to the end of the book and he put his whole family through all the suffering and he had failed as an artist? Like, how would we feel about that? What kind of book would that have been? What kind of story would that have been to read? And I think kind of a similar thing about some of our evangelical films, especially the Sherwood films, because they're good examples, especially some of the more recent ones, of, you know, higher production values and things like that. Would we enjoy them as much if things had not gone according to spec, right? What if in Fireproof, Caleb's marriage fell apart? Like, because I know people, I personally know people who are going through a difficult time in their marriage, and it made them get themselves right with God, and you know what? The partner didn't, and the marriage fell apart. Would we as a viewing audience even be okay with that, right? You know, the movie never deals with the fact that his wife literally was this close to having adultery with another man. We never see her repenting of that. We never see her dealing with that. What if after the credits close, the marriage breaks up anyway? Like, would we be, like, if that was how the narrative of the film went, would we be okay with it? Would it have been worth, here's the question I'm asking, would it have been worth Caleb getting his life together and getting his heart right with God if it didn't save his marriage? Now, in our heads, we all know the answer is yes. But how would we feel about that if that had been the movie? Now, I'm not saying we should stop supporting Sherwood or that you should stop enjoying the movies. If you do, that's fine. But I do kind of wonder if the fact that the only kind of Christian movie we get is this narrative where you do the one thing and then everything is fine after that, right? If that doesn't reveal something flawed about the way that most of us think about our faith, our comfortable modern first world Christianity. One of the most important jobs of art, and if you're an artist or you're somebody who wants to tell stories or paint pictures or compose music, one of the most important jobs of art is to make us ask hard questions about the world. And a question that I think needs to be asked is whether or not we would serve God, whether or not we would thank him and praise him if things don't go our way. And to be fair, they actually sort of ask this question in the Facing the Giants, but they undercut it, right? Because they go ahead and give us the happy, feel-good ending that I would have expected from a secular film about an underdog high school football team. Like, I can go watch blanking on football movies, but there are plenty of them out there. If I just want to see a movie about an underdog high school football team who really pulls together and they unite as a community and they defeat that, you know, long-standing champion, like, I can get that anywhere, right? Right? God gives good gifts to his children, right? We're blessed to be where we are in the world, to have good jobs, to be able to provide for our families, to enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy, but it has not always been so. It will not always be so, and when it ceases to be so, it will not, because God's ways no longer work, right? God is accomplishing his perfect will in the world, and to be faithful to the story of Scripture is to accept, I think, and to understand that sometimes that perfect will includes chastisement, as it will for Judah, but also it very often includes being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's what Jesus told us to expect as Christians. He didn't tell us, you know, when you get your life together, then everything's going to go fine. He didn't say, expect that. He said, when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, meaning you should expect it, you need to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You're not living for the high school football championship. You're not living to get your business together or your job together. Those things are nice and they're fine, but they aren't heaven. And heaven is what we are living for. And so what I want to do this morning is really resist the tendency to make the story of God's salvation about our own lives and problems and giants. It's not to say God doesn't care about those things. But when we focus too much on them, we lose perspective of the eternal way which God is showing himself strong in salvation. This morning, Isaiah is going to invite us to that perspective. Here at the end of this long message of judgment and salvation that began all the way back in chapter 7, right? He's going to invite us to drink from the well of salvation, not just to drink the shallow, warm waters at the top, but to drink the cold, deep, long, unending, chilling, but ultimately refreshing, reviving roots at the bottom of the well. And that's what I want us to do. Now, our text this morning starts with the words, in that day. So before we can get into it, I want to make sure we know what that day is. We'll make sure we remember what it is that Isaiah is talking about. So here's how Isaiah chapter 11 starts. I'm just going to read you the start of the chapter and then the end of the chapter. So it starts out like this. And this is the context is God is judging the Assyrians. He is cutting them down like a like a forester cuts down a forest. And he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So that's how it begins, is that amid the desolation and the waste of the world, when God's judgment has come through and leveled whole nations, that from the stump of the tree of Judah, the stump of Jesse, that a shoot is going to come up off the side of a stump. And maybe you've been somewhere in a forest or you've cut down a tree and you've seen it send up shoots the next spring. That's what we're invited to imagine. And that this shoot from the stump of Jesse is going to bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And he, skipping down to verse 12, will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall utterly obey them. This is talking about all the different ancestral enemies of the people of God and saying that God is going to make a path for Judah in the promised land. He will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, will wave his hand over the Euphrates River with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So the context that we're given here, the in that day, right, is the day of salvation, a day when God will extend his hand as he did once before when he delivered the people of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And he will do it by whom? Who's doing the deliverance? Right, Jesus, the Messiah, the shoot off of the stump of Jesse. Right? With the Spirit of God resting upon him, he will come and deliver his people. And this is, in some respects, this is the day and age in which we now live, right? Because God extended his mighty right arm in redemption at the cross. We are healed by the saving act of the shoot of the stump of Jesse. But I also think it's a day that's not fully realized, that we're here living in the last days, the latter time in Scripture, when God is gathering his chosen people, not just Jews now, not just Abraham's seed by flesh, right, but Abraham's children. He's gathering together to himself from the four corners of the earth. And we may continue in these last days for another year or another 100 years. I don't know. I don't think so, but maybe another 1,000. But until the number of the redeemed is complete and creation is made anew. And in that sense, I think like Isaiah's audience, we have to look forward to the final fulfillment of this prophecy. It's actually pretty exciting because we're living in the middle of this process, right? God has already extended his right arm in redemption, but the full tell of redemption has not been filled out yet. And so we have to, like Isaiah's audience, look forward towards the end of this prophecy, but our faith can be strengthened by the knowledge that we have of the part of it which has already been fulfilled. So we've just got 6 quick verses to read this morning. I'm just going to ask one person to do it. Who would like to read verses Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6? All right, Faith?
And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee.
All right. So verses 1 through 2. Though you were angry with me. So in verse 1, Isaiah tells us that in the day of salvation, in the day of deliverance, the people of God will be able to look back on all of God's wrath and give thanks that it has been turned away. And I think that without that wrath, and there was a, I mentioned the Gettys a minute ago, there was a big thing recently, I say recently, it was probably 2 or 3 years ago now, maybe longer, but there's, they've got a song in Christ Alone, which most of you probably know. There's a line in there about the work of Christ in which it says, Christ, satisfied the wrath of God. And the major Presbyterian denomination here in the United States said, we love the song. We would love to have it in our hymnal. Could you take out that bit about wrath? Because we think some people might find that offensive. And the Gettys very much stood their ground and said, no, that's it's in the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Christ did. He turned his Father's wrath away from us. And so, anyway, they sort of a deadlock, so they just kind of parted ways, and they didn't use the song, and the Gettys didn't compromise on that. Without wrath, without God's wrath, we would have no reason to really thank God for his salvation, right? Salvation is worthwhile because it's costly. It's costly because the cost of sin is high. And the story of salvation, and this is a remarkable thing, no other religion... no religion in the world does this, right? The story of salvation is the story of God turning aside, of God satisfying his own wrath so that men might be united with him. Nobody else does this, right? Everything else, paganism is about appeasing the gods. It's about not angering the gods. Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and these other religions, major religions of the world, they're about, you've got to do these certain things to make sure that God is happy. And do you understand now why it's really important, it's really, I think, dangerous when our art says, you've got to do these certain things so that God will prosper your business. You've got to do these certain things so that God will be happy with you and do all these good things for you. Right? It's not that it doesn't work that way sometimes, but that's not the whole story. It's not even the most important part of the story, right? The most important part of the story is it's not that I could do something that would please God, not that I could do something that would make God stop being angry with me so that I would prosper, right? Because there was nothing I could do. A little bit later, Isaiah's going to say, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, really filthy rags. And so God, so Christ steps in the way of the Father's wrath, right? He is the story of salvation, the story of Scripture is of God turning aside, satisfying his own wrath so that man might be reunited with him. And we see this in verse 2. In verse 2 he says, behold, This is what Isaiah is saying. You're going to say this in the day of deliverance. Like, things are bad now, and the Assyrians are coming now, and God's wrath is being poured out on you, but it's going to be turned aside, and here's why. Because, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The Lord has become my salvation. This verse right here is the very center, it is the very core of Isaiah's entire message. This is the whole book of Isaiah in a single verse. I'm going to read it one more time. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah, the title of this class is The Lord is Salvation, right? That's the name of this series, this study that we're doing. It's called The Lord is Salvation, and this is what Isaiah means. Isaiah's name means Yahweh, Jehovah, is salvation, right? That's what Isaiah's name means, and that truth is at the very core. It is the very core of Isaiah's entire message, his entire ministry, and that's why every prophecy of deliverance that we've read between chapter 7 and chapter 12, right, even the ones that we're dealing about deliverance tomorrow or deliverance next year or like deliverance from these proximate threats, every single one of those prophecies involves the Messiah. So when we're getting the prophecy about how long before Syria and Israel are destroyed by Assyria, we get this really confusing thing about this virgin who's going to conceive and bear a child, and in 2 to 3 years, the time that it takes him to say good and bad and eat butter and honey and all this different stuff, like in that time, And the reason that's there is because Isaiah wants to make clear that whether you're being delivered now or whether you're talking about the ultimate final completion of God's act of salvation for his people, that it's really the one act. It's really Christ. It's really the Messiah becoming Israel's salvation. It is Christ, God made man, whom Isaiah first saw back in chapter 6. And Isaiah wants Judah to stop relying on men in the short term, so he shows them what God is doing in the long term. And that's why all of those prophecies of proximate deliverance are always packaged in with this idea of God's eternal final act of salvation. God is making himself Judah's salvation. He is turning aside his own wrath from them. And this is, again, this is where I really want to kind of challenge the short-term myopic view of salvation, which we often express in American evangelicalism and in evangelical art. It may be true to say that doing certain things in a right way in a cause and effect universe is going to have certain effects, but at that point I've done nothing more profound. Like, that's not Bible, right? I've done nothing more profound than what a self-help guru does when he gets up on Oprah to talk about, like, the law of attraction or whatever the big thing right now is. I don't know what the thing is now. Law of attraction was like 10 years ago. And they made a movie about it. It was called The Secret. And it was basically this idea that, as long as you lived, as long as you thought positively, as long as you were being happy and positive, that other people who are also happy and positive, they'd be attracted to that. And your life would, good things would be attracted to you. And like, it was a great big thing. There were a ton of self-help books about this. I love burning things, and there's nothing I love burning more than self-help books. I have a good rant, but I'm not going to do it today. The biblical, and I mean that in the most literal sense, not the, sometimes when they say the word biblical, what we really mean is, well, the way that I think about the Bible says that, dot, 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 dot. That's usually what we mean by biblical. Whether or not, like, it's not malicious, that's what we mean. But the biblical, in the most literal, as far as what is actually written in the Bible, right, the biblical approach to salvation can say, I will praise you, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, and you became my salvation. We've talked about that idea all throughout this class, about that you catastrophe that Tolkien talks about in On Fairy Stories, right? That essay that's so important. He talks about this idea of you catastrophe, a sudden breaking in of grace, a sudden breaking in of love, a sudden breaking in from outside of ourselves to deliver us. And this is what Christ is, and Tolkien says in his essay, the coming of Christ is the ultimate eucatastrophe of history. It is God made man, it is myth, coming into history and pulling us out of our sin, pulling us out of ourselves to live with him. Right? Eucatastrophe is not about me finding the secret to living life well and being rewarded about it for it. It is about God the Son coming to earth as a man, as myth made fact. Becoming sin for us, even though he himself knew no sin. Why? So we could turn aside his Father's wrath. It is about nothing that I have done. Now, he says, you will drink with joy. You will draw water from the well of salvation. And this makes me think about that famous wells in the Bible. Go. There, yeah, that's the first thing I think of, is the Samaritan woman, right, coming to Jesus. And John, is that John 8? Is that chapter 8?
I don't think it's chapter 8.
I don't think it's chapter 8 either.
Chapter 4.
It's been too long since we did John. We'll have to go back and do John again. We did John last year, so that's, yeah. Chapter 4. Yeah, good job, Grandpa. I'm glad Grandpa's in here to keep me straight. A woman, so Jesus comes and he sits down at the Jacob's well outside the Samaritan town of Sychar, right? And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Who is the well of salvation? It's Christ. It's Jesus. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water," talking about the well, "will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never be thirsty again." And we talked about the all the different Jewish imagery that uses the Torah and uses the traditions of the Jewish traditions and those things, many of which are really first starting to develop in Isaiah's time, signifies them by water, and basically says, this is the water. The water is the law and the tradition and the prophets and things. You've got to come drink from those things. And she's steeped in that, and she's trying to figure out, well, should we worship here in this mountain, or should we worship at Jerusalem? And what do you really think about this? And she's into all of this stuff. And Jesus says, no. I'm the well of salvation. I'm the water. If you drink from me, you will never thirst again. And I wonder if Jesus, as he's saying, if he's thinking back to, well, certainly he's aware of it, but if he's thinking back to Isaiah 12, Isaiah says that we will draw with joy, we will draw waters from the well of salvation, and we will drink and we will be satisfied. And then we will sing his praises. Now, we use that term evangelical, right, to talk about kind of a specific tradition of Christianity in the United States, specifically in the American South, but it's kind of all over the U.S. And it's a really broad brush. Like it's a convenient term because it's the thing it's most used for, right, is to identify a certain block of voters, right, evangelical voters, right. That's how we think about people in the United States. They're voting blocks. I hope I don't sound like super cynical this morning, because I'm not. Like I'm really excited about the salvation thing. Like this is awesome. But when we say evangelical, like we're saying not by evangelical. Basically, it's come to mean in any way anything that's not Catholic or kind of very old high church reformed. And basically everything else, like, a lot of people consider, say, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses to be evangelicals. And so it gets to be, it's a confusing label. Like, I think it's used so much, maybe it's lost some of its original meaning. But what does that word evangelical mean? It comes from the Greek evangelium. Evangelium. What does evangelium mean? Do you guys remember? It's what we get evangelist from. Evangelize, all those words, right? It's a church word. If we don't, like, we use church words, we just don't think about what they mean anymore. Evangelium. When they were trying to translate the word evangelium from the Greek New Testament into English the first time, they came up with a set of two Old English words which they combined into a single word, made a portmanteau word, and that became the translation for evangelium. And the two words were gode, which means good, right? And spell, which means story or news. Gode spell. Gospel. The evangelium is the good news. What are we supposed to be doing as evangelicals? Telling the good news. What do we do when we experience God's salvation? I will tell you what we do, because Isaiah tells us what we do. He says, we will sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What do you do when you have experienced the salvation of God, when God has turned his wrath away from you by interposing himself? You sing about it. You tell other people about it. And this act of salvation, not just making our lives good and happy and comfortable, but this act of salvation should be at the center of our art, right? Art should be evangelium. It should be gospel. It should be the good news. If you're painting pictures, if you're telling stories, if you're making films, if you're composing songs, it needs to be about this. That though you were angry with me, I will rejoice because you have turned aside your wrath. Because great is God in the midst of his people. And we need to declare that. And we do this through evangelism. In evangelism, first and foremost, this is absolutely biblical. This is absolutely in the Bible. Evangelism, first and foremost, uses words to tell people about the act of Christ. And it annoys me somewhere between rant about it on Twitter and punch you in the face, like somewhere right there in that scale of being annoyed. When people say that, preach the gospel always, use words when necessary, like something like that. I just want to smack somebody when they say, what do you mean use words when necessary? Have you read what Paul said? How will they hear without a preacher? What is your number one job? The number one way of evangelism is to use your words to tell people about what Jesus has done. But art, painting pictures, writing songs, composing a symphony, making a sculpture. I mean, think about the greatest works of art which have ever been accomplished in the Western world. Like all the great sculptures, all the great paintings, all the great music has been about this. You've got Da Vinci, you've got Michelangelo, you've got all the Renaissance masters. What are they painting and sculpting? The story of Christ, the story of the Bible. And these are the artists that, even if you're doing modern art, you have to go study them first to know how it was done. Right? What are the great musicians? What is Handel writing music for? What is Bach writing music for? What are they writing music for? They're writing music for the church. They're writing music for Christ. This is at the very core of what art is for and what we're supposed to be using it for. It's not to tell the story of here's how you live a comfortable life in America in the 21st century. It's a story of God turning aside his wrath for us. And that's what I kind of want to leave you with this morning. We're running out of time here. Is that salvation is always followed by evangelium. It's always followed by evangelism. It's always followed by the gospel, by sharing the good news. First and foremost, we have to be doing that with our words. We have to be telling people about Jesus. There is no substitute for the thing that we now call witnessing, right? There's no substitute for that. There's no room in the Bible for I do evangelize, but the way I do it is blah, blah, blah. There's no room for that. There's absolutely no room for that. Like Paul didn't say, the way I evangelize is I'm just a really good tent maker, and I'm making tents the glory of God. Now, Paul did make tents the glory of God, because whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, you do it all to the glory of God. But that didn't stop Paul from preaching about Jesus. And there's no substitute for that. Like there's just no room. Like, if you're not comfortable, I'm sorry. There's this is one of those things where God wasn't like, let's all take a personality test and then figure out who is best fit to talk to other people about Jesus. Like, you have to do what you can. There's no option about that. But evangelize in your art. Evangelize in your vocation. Evangelize in your calling. Whatever it is you're doing every day. Make this known, that when Isaiah says, let this be known in all the earth, let what be known in all the earth? That God has done gloriously. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for your work of salvation. I am so thankful that you give us more than just platitudes. You give us more than just the warm, shallow waters of the well of salvation, but that down at the bottom there are these deep, cold, difficult waters, and that if we have the courage to drink of them and drink deeply and drink at length, they will refresh us and they will revive us. We don't need some secret. We don't need some hidden mystical key to have revival in America today. We just need the gospel. We need to sing it and preach it and proclaim it and live it and paint it and write it, and never stop telling people about it. Because this news, the news that you have turned aside your wrath from us, is the news the world needs today. In a world that is lost and sick and broken and confused, in a world where we are being constantly bombarded with fear of the other political party, fear of the other ethnic group, fear of the authorities, fear of people and things who are different than us. In this world full of fear, we need the assurance that you are faithful to your promises. In Jesus' name.